Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Welcome back to our series that we've been going on for a few weeks now, Pursuing Our Mission, a study of the birth and the growth of the first century church. I don't know if you remember that the first week I suggested that it seems like we're going on a great journey as we begin this study through these chapters in the early part of the book of Acts, kind of like a big road trip. That's what we called it. In fact, I don't know if you remember this slide that we showed early on, but a slide that's showing maybe, that's coming. Well, we showed a slide about a number of different areas that are on a road sign, a road map sign, some places that we can go, and I kind of use that as an illustration of some of the journey that's going to be on our way. We talked about some things like we're going to see some spectacular scenery and some incredible events and dramatic changes. We're going to meet some new people and renew acquaintances and evaluate our lives and ministries. And so all of these are part of the roadmap that I think the book of Acts is going to bring us on. In fact, speaking of road signs, I read about a senior citizen who was driving down the freeway when his wife called on his cell phone. She said, "Herman, I just heard on the news that there's a car going the wrong way on Route 280. Please be careful." "It's not just one car," said Herman, "it's hundreds of them." I'll have to think about that just a minute. Well, buckle up your seatbelts this morning as we dive into Acts chapter 2, because in this text, we are going to see some spectacular scenery. In fact, some of the most spectacular in all of the Bible. And we are going to witness an incredible event on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to peer into the scene of just one of the most dramatic things that happens in the Bible. And then we're going to experience a dramatic change. Some transitions are going to be taking place in the program of God and the plan of God for His people. And all of that we're going to get introduced to as we begin this first section of Acts chapter 2. In fact, Acts 2 is one of the most important days in the history of Christianity. So you're going to have to do some thinking. I can already warn you about that. You can't just sit down and tune out. This is very important that we understand what's happening in this early part of Acts chapter 2, and you're going to have to process with me a little bit, so put your thinking caps on this morning as we walk through this text. Some of you know that I was born in the state of Colorado, right in the foothills of the Rocky Mountain. Our family moved to California when I was in fourth grade. Lived in San Francisco for a while, then across the bay in Castro Valley. Some of you are familiar with that area. So I didn't grow up all of my years in Colorado, but I went back. I've been back many times since those early years to that state, the beautiful state of Colorado. My brother, my sister-in-law still live there. Niece and a nephew in their family. So there's a lot of connections for us, and we go back from time to time. One particular time when Faith and I were visiting, we drove up with my brother up to the Cumberland Pass along the Continental Divide. If you've traveled any bit in the Rocky Mountains, you'll know that the Continental Divide runs, frankly, it runs all the way from Alaska way down into South America. And we had the opportunity to drive up and visit the Continental Divide and Cumberland Pass and Monarch Pass are sort of in the same area. In fact, I can remember the drive up there. We drove a little Honda Civic and a Chevy van up on a road that was switchbacks and potholes. You should have had a four-wheel drive, but that was part of the adventure, and we made it up there, and I can remember getting out of the car and standing up on that area of the pass, and the wind was howling. It's windy up in there normally, and it was freezing cold, and just thinking about sort of a very unique geographical location. The Continental Divide effect. I think I have another little slide here about another of the passes. This is Milner Pass, but the Continental Divide is sort of like a line that goes down the center of the country. Sometimes it's called a watershed. And in a watershed, a Continental Divide, it really means that on one side of the peak, everything flows towards the Atlantic Ocean. On the other side of the peak, everything flows to the Pacific Ocean. Theoretically, if it's raining on the top of the Continental Divide, a raindrop that lands on one side of the divide, you know, theoretically, through all of the rivers, makes it all the way to the Atlantic Ocean, maybe the Gulf of Mexico. And then another raindrop that's maybe only a few feet to the other side, to the western slope of the divide, it can travel all the way in the rivers and the gullies into the Pacific Ocean. All right, so that's the theory, a continental divide. It divides the continent, and the watersheds would run from different directions. In some ways, Acts chapter 2 is really a watershed passage of Acts, and really of the entire Bible. And it's important for two reasons. First, it marks the inauguration of the church, the beginning of the church. And second, it introduces the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. And these two things form a very important transition or change for God's people that we're going to have to talk about. And we're going to try to do that as we work through the story of these first verses. Let me see if I can introduce it to you in this way. In July of 1969, Neil Armstrong, you might be familiar with that name, took the first human steps on the moon. Remember what he said? One small step for mankind, giant leap for mankind. I don't know when the idea first came to Neil Armstrong of the fact that man could walk on the moon. I don't know when the idea first came into the mind of the scientists that began to think and dream about the idea that somehow man could actually land on the moon and actually set foot on the moon. But when this mission took shape, and when the idea came out that maybe this could happen, I'm guessing that there was a lot of question about whether it was really possible. Well, we know eventually it was possible. And the reality was that this mission was impossible, except for, you know, a couple of things, actually a whole bunch of things together, but two things that I'd like to just kind of point out this morning. The mission was impossible except for two critical factors. We had to have a vehicle, right? We had to have some way to get there, designed to accomplish the purpose. And then this vehicle, whatever that was going to be, had to be properly supported and fueled in order for this impossible journey, this impossible situation to be successful. Okay, so listen to me with this. The mission that's proposed by Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that mission was just as audacious. It's just as impossible. The idea that the testimony of Jesus Christ would be spread to all of the nations, every ethnos, every language, every tribe, every people among the whole world, the idea that that could happen, I'm sure, must have been overwhelming and seems just as impossible, except for two critical factors. And they're dramatically demonstrated for us in the first part of chapter 2. We need a vehicle. And that's where we're introduced to this vehicle that's been provided, and it is the New Testament local church specifically designed to accomplish this purpose. So we need a vehicle, and then this vehicle has to be properly fueled and supported. And that is the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we're going to see dramatically showing up into the scene in these early verses. So this is very important. I want to read, study what this text says, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I want to stop right there. So when we ask the question, what is so significant about this text? Here's the answer. I'm going to give you the outline right away, and then we're going to try to fill it in as we go through this morning. But here's the answer. Number one, they were dramatically empowered by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And number two, they were uniquely united by the inauguration of the church. The church is the vehicle. The Holy Spirit is the support. The vehicle was supernaturally equipped to fulfill the Acts 1:8 mission. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And both of these things, for very distinct reasons, encapsulated some very important transitions. They're really turning points in the New Testament. We're going to have to talk about that. Let's read verse 1 again. It says this, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." What this verse tells us is that the church did not begin in an obscure place in some out-of-the-way corner. The church was born in this very startling, dramatic event in the heart of Jerusalem at a time when the city was overflowing with people. Verse 1 gives us this description of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost literally means 50th, and it's named this because it's celebrated 50 days after the Passover. So in the calendar of the Jewish feast, we have Pentecost, the 50th, celebrated 50 days after Passover. And there's two important things about this. Number one, there was never a more diverse gathering in Jerusalem than this one that happened on the day of Pentecost. Part of it was because of where it's set in the calendar. It was easy to travel during this time. Part of it was because of the significance of the day. But we're going to find out as we read these verses a little bit later that there are people from all over the world that traveled to be in Jerusalem during this season, during this day of Pentecost. Verse 5 tells us that. And another significant aspect to the Feast of Pentecost was that it was considered the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So the timing is meaningful for these two reasons. Men and women from all of the world were gathered together, and they would go back, all right? So that's going to be important because they're going to hear some news that they're going to bring back. That's important timing. And then the anniversary of the giving of the law, Acts 2 really marks a new dispensation in God's work in this world. And so, you know, we had the nation of Israel and the law now is transitioned to the church and to God's declaring of the church in this age of grace. All of that kind of fits together in the timing that were described for us in verse 1. So the day of Pentecost comes, and this group of 120 disciples who we're introduced to in chapter 1 are all assembled in one place. We're not told exactly where it is. It's possible. In fact, there's a lot of people that surmise that maybe it was back in the upper room. If that's the case, then sometime a little bit later, perhaps in verse 6, they're going to make a transition. Because before we're done with the end of this chapter, we're going to have thousands of people gathered together. So we know that all didn't happen to the upper room. So this first part might be in the upper room, and then they move to a place like the temple. That might be the case. Or it might be that they started out in the temple. We don't know exactly where the setting was. But what happens next, it just can't be described any better than the scriptures do. And I want to read it again, and I want you to just sort of feel the flow of what's happening in verse 2. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, it seems a little sensational and maybe a little bit mysterious. It's certainly very dramatic. The Holy Spirit was being given to these believers in a very new fullness. And I believe that God wanted it to be very clear that they understood what was happening. They didn't have any manual for what was going to come to place. They didn't have anything explaining how or why. There weren't any examples of the Holy Spirit coming. All they knew is what they had been told in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus just said, you're supposed to wait. He's going to give them the mission, verse 8. All right, they're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But first, he says, you need to wait. And what they're supposed to wait for is for the promised one. You will be, verse 5, you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And then verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1 say that the Comforter was going to be given to them at some time in the future. And so that's all they have so far to go on. They're just supposed to wait. It's been 10 days now. They've been waiting and indicated from chapter 1. They've been praying, but they haven't really known what else to do. So now, it's 10 days later, and they've been waiting. And the fact that God used these demonstrations, the wind and the fire, by the way, it's not actual wind and fire. The wording is very clear that this was a supernatural phenomenon. Only way to describe them were to say they were like wind and fire, but it was a sound like wind, and there was a flame that looked like fire. So these supernatural demonstrations made it very obvious to these Jews of what was taking place. And I'll tell you why they knew for sure that this was what they're supposed to be waiting for. This was the promise of the Holy Spirit or the Comforter. And it's really because of these two things, the wind and the fire. The Hebrew word for wind is the word ruah, and the Greek word is the word pneuma. These are the same words that are used for the Holy Spirit. All right, so just the fact of this wind was very helpful for them in understanding this was what they're waiting for. So they had the wind and then the fire. The fire was always in the Scripture, a symbol for God's presence throughout the Bible. Remember Moses standing before the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, God's presence was there. Remember Moses and the consuming fire on the top of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. This was God's presence, all right? All right, so the fire also represented God's presence. And not just among the group as a whole, as God's presence was with the nation of Israel. The Scriptures are very specific on this. This fire came and it sort of situated itself over the top of every one of the believers that were there. Not in like a big group, but like an individualized sense, a fire on the tops of the heads of each one individually. It says the fire sat upon each of them. I think it indicated this personal relationship, this personal presence of God in the believers' lives through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This was different than anything they had experienced before. And so, I mean, it's hard to even describe for us the drama and the spectacular scene that we have sort of written out in front of us. But in this picture, in this dramatic scene, the message was clear that these men and these women, that the Holy Spirit, who had been promised by Jesus Christ and sent from God, had come to them. I mean, I don't think they had any questions about it. He had come to them, and he had come to live with them, live within each believer. And verse 4 states that all those present were filled with the Holy Spirit. You may remember a few weeks ago we made an important distinction between the concept of being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit. I want to go back to that just for a minute to make sure that we put this in here. And we made a few notes. I want to give them to you again. Number one, the baptism of the Spirit is an action that takes place at the moment they were converted and placed into the body of Christ. All right, so this is going to be a little bit of a problem for us. We're going to talk about that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So there's no believer that does not have the Holy Spirit that's indwelling them. The baptism of the Spirit is an action that takes place at the moment they were converted. Number two, at that time, the Holy Spirit takes up residency in the saved person's soul. And there's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. We referenced Romans 8, 9, where it says this: "If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, then he is none of his." All right, so if you do not have the Holy Spirit living in your life, then you're not a believer. You're not a child of God. You're not one of God's. It's the mark of genuine Christians, the Holy Spirit living inside your life. So we talked about those two things. I want to add one more note to that this morning. This record of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, occurring for these believers sometime after salvation and accompanied by miraculous signs, was a unique experience for specific groups of believers in the book of Acts. I know that's a big, long sentence. I know there's a lot of pieces in there, but it's really important for us to understand what's going on in this book. And if we don't get this, we're going to be left with some confusion about the presence of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. So I want to say it one more time. This record of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we find here in Acts chapter 2 that occurred for these believers sometime after salvation and was accompanied by miraculous signs was a unique experience for specific groups of believers in the book of Acts. What I'm saying for you here is that this was not a normative, it was not a prescriptive, doctrinal norm that was going to happen. This was a unique experience. I want to tell you why. There's two reasons. Number one is this. It was unique because it hadn't happened before. When these believers, 120 of them or so, when they evidenced their faith in God's Son and they became believers and followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, when that happened for them, the Holy Spirit had not been given. They came to faith really under the Old Testament program. The Holy Spirit was not present. He did not indwell them. They were not baptized with the Holy Spirit when they became a believer like everybody from this time on would be, right? So it was unique because of that reason. It hadn't happened before, and so this was the first time. Number two, it was authenticating a change in God's working in believers' life, and this change had to be verified. And you're going to have to track with me as we talk through a few things with this. But again, this is really, really important for our understanding of this. So when we're asking the question, what is so significant about Pentecost, really there's two significant things that have taken place. They're dramatically empowered by the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about right here. And here's the reason that we're saying that they were uniquely united by the inauguration of the church. And I want you to turn to this verse with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I told you you're going to have to have your thinking caps on with me. I hope that you're tracking. 1 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says this, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've been all made to drink into one body." Galatians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, verse 28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." So the picture and the definition of the church is not really going to be clarified until the end of this chapter. We'll talk about that more at that point. But I want you to note that it is started here. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, one of the significant things that it does, it's the filling of the Holy Spirit that comes on you, but it's also the inauguration of you into the body of Christ. This baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's the church that's been given as the means to break down the barriers of race and gender, make us all equal in Christ. It is the church that God is perfectly equipped to fulfill His mission in the New Testament age. And this is where it starts. All right, we're going to find out a lot more about it when we get to the end of the chapter, but it starts here. It starts here with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's keep reading at the end of verse 4 down through verse 13. Verse 4 says, "They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now this was noised abroad. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God.' They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' And others, mocking, said, 'These men are full of new wine.'" All right, so this is an incredible scene. Again, I want to make sure that we're clear about what's going on in here. The end of verse 12, I mean, this all happens, this speaking in tongues, we're going to define what this is. And the end of verse 12, everybody watching says, "Well, what does this mean? This incredible scene. What's going on? What's this all about?" And again, I'm going to give you a list of some notes. I think they're on the backside of your outline this morning. I just want to track through. There's no other way that I could kind of encapsulate all this together without kind of giving you this list. Here it is, six things. Number one, I hope this will describe, I think, what's happening here. The gift of speaking in tongues was clearly known human languages. All right, so when they started speaking in tongues, they started speaking in languages, what they were speaking were known human languages. There really is no other option. Just look, walk down through this text with me. Verse 6 says, "They heard every man speak in his own language." Verse 7, "They were amazed." And what they were amazed by? They were amazed because how did they know my language? Verse 8 says, "We heard them speak in our own tongue." All right, the tongue that we were born to understand, our mother tongue, we would say it that way. We heard every man speak in our mother tongue. Verses 9 through 11 give us this list that we just read through of all these different locations and all these different people groups, where they're from. And the end of verse 11 says, "We do hear them speak in our tongues." So I don't know if you've ever pictured this before as you've read through this chapter. I think some people have the idea that somebody stood up and spoke and preached the message, and everybody heard in their own language. I think that's maybe sometimes the idea that people get, that somebody was speaking and like in the process of him speaking, that there was something that happened and he heard in their own language. I don't think that's what this is talking about. That's number two. The miracle of tongues was not a miracle of hearing. It was that they spoke a language that they did not know. All right, so let's put this picture together. We've got 120 disciples, maybe in the upper room, maybe in another location. The wind and the fire and the Holy Spirit came on them, and it was clear. There was no question what had happened. And as soon as this took place, they went out and they began telling, we'll talk about this in a minute, the wonders of God. And in the process, the 12, it could have been more, it could have been all 120, but I'm guessing it was maybe the 12, began speaking the wonders of God in languages that they did not know. That was the miracle. I didn't say that they did not understand. I think they did understand what they're saying, but it was a language that they had never studied. They didn't know. They didn't have any experience in that language before. That was the miracle. So it's sort of like, this is how I imagine it. I don't know that I can tell you this for sure, but I think it's probably a pretty good picture. If we had these 12, you know, disciples, one of them was kind of starting talking over in this area and about the wonderful works of God, and he was speaking in language, and there's people there from Egypt, and they heard him talking, and they said, "He's talking my language," and they went over to hear in their own language. And then there was another person talking, and he's speaking in one of the other languages that's mentioned. It's not a language that he'd grown up knowing. This was the miracle of speaking in tongues. He just all of a sudden had the ability to speak in this language. And this person went, and they could hear, and they gathered around him. And so all around this group, eventually we're going to have thousands of people that are gathered around men who are speaking in a language that they had never studied, they had never known, but they spoke fluently. This is what I think the Bible's describing as the miracle of speaking in tongues. I mean, we can kind of imagine that here. I mean, in this room, we have people that, you know, we all speak English at different levels. But we also have, you know, people that speak a lot of different languages here in this location. So if this was happening today, what would be happening would be, let's say our pastors, if the gift of tongues happened here in this place, our pastors would begin speaking, not just like gibberish, not just speaking like sounds that nobody understands, and it's not what it was. They would begin speaking a language that they didn't know before. I don't know any Korean. I don't think I know one word of Korean. If I walked over here and I started telling the wonderful works of God in fluent Korean, it would be a miracle. Right? No, really, it would be a miracle. That's what it was. And I stood over here and I speak the wonderful works of God, and I speak and understand Korean. And Pastor Larry stands over here, and Pastor Larry, you know any Tagalog? He starts speaking the wonderful works of God, and some of our Filipino family is like, "Man, that guy's talking my language." And you know, you go over and you can understand fluently, and it's an amazing thing because he doesn't know Tagalog, but he's speaking it fluently, and he's understanding, and people around are able to verify he's speaking our language. And somebody else, you know, Pastor Brian speaking Japanese, and Pastor Ken speaking Chamorro. How's your Chamorro, Pastor Ken? Right? And that's, I mean, that's the picture. Just read through the text. That's what it says. They were speaking known human languages, and the people around that knew those languages were able to verify what they were speaking. And it's a very significant part of the reason why the tongues were so important, because it was proving, I use this word a lot, you'll hear it a lot as we talk through Acts, it was authenticating that what was happening was from God and you could trust it. You could trust it because it could be verified by somebody in the audience. That's why when we get into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, actually I love the study through those chapters. We're going to do that at some point. It really gives us a real clear understanding of what the gifts of miracles and supernatural gifts were all about. But that's why in those chapters it says, if somebody's speaking in tongues and there is not a translator, you should be quiet. Why was that? Because the translator was there to verify that what was being spoken was legitimately another language. They understood that language. They could verify it was a language that this speaker did not know before. It was given to them as a gift by the Holy Spirit, and they were able to verify or authenticate the truth. That's how we knew it was from God. So the miracle of tongues was not a miracle of hearing. It was that they spoke a language that they did not know. Number four, the miracle of tongues was given for a specific purpose. In fact, I want to have you turn to one more verse. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I think it's important that we see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21 says this. And actually, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are really all about the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts. You can kind of walk through these texts and get a pretty good theology of what the Bible has to say about it. But verse 21 says this, "In the law it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe.'" Tongues were not given as a sign or an edification to believers. "Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." So prophesying is just normal language. That's what edifies the believers. That's what we're doing here. Now, we're not prophesying, but we're speaking this normal language that edifies the believers. The gift of tongues was given for a sign to unbelieving Jews because it authenticated that this was a miracle. That person didn't know Chamorro, and now they're speaking it fluently. And there's people in the audience that can prove, that can verify, can authenticate, that's the language that was being spoken. Therefore, all could know that this was from God. This revelation was from God. That person was speaking Japanese. They didn't grow up Japanese. They didn't know any of Japanese language. But as they spoke, there were people in the audience that came along and said, "This person is speaking fluently Japanese. I can verify. It's a language that I know and understand." So we could know that this was from God. It was the authentication. It was the verification of the gift of tongues. And it was for the unbelievers to help them to know that this was God's word and this was God's work that was happening. I lost track of the numbers. Throughout the history of God's people, Scripture records miracles as given to verify or authenticate God's hand of approval or confirmation of change in His program. I'm out of time to talk about this, but we can see this throughout history, and I can give you a Bible overview of this. These are authentications. These miracles come in sort of epochs of time throughout the Bible. Once these purposes had been fulfilled and the New Testament revelation had been completed, tongues ceased. Miraculous signs ceased. Let's go one more verse, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, actually jump up real quick to verse 1. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." All right, make sure that you're paying attention to what we've heard, the revelation from the apostles, so that we wouldn't let them slip. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So if we can trust with the word spoken from by angels, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. All right, so God used these signs and wonders to verify, that's what verse 4 says, bearing them witness, verify, authenticating the truth of what was spoken. We can trust this just as much as if it came from angels. You can read 1 Corinthians 13:8 that also talks about this. And here's the last thing. This is confirmed by history. Tongues, along with other miraculous gifts, are unknown from the close of the apostolic era until the beginning of the 19th century, except in heretical groups. That you can just prove this from history. As the revelation of the New Testament began to close, you find the gift of tongues dying out among the believers in the first century. Once you get into the epistles, later on, after the book of Acts, we don't find hardly any references to the gift of tongues because it was dying out within the churches. It was no longer necessary to authenticate, to validate the truth of the revelation being given. And we can verify from history, from that point on, there's no instances of anybody even claiming to speak in tongues, except that there's sort of some really heretical groups. None of you would question about whether these are true Christianity. There's some groups that kind of had some ideas. But through history, there's no more record of anybody speaking in tongues until a new phenomenon happened in the early 19th century. So all that time, I think that the gift of tongues, these miraculous signs and wonders, ceased during that period of time. Okay, all right, lots of teaching today, sort of a technical conversation about this. I hope that you're tracking along with me. If you got some more questions, you can ask that later on. But the rushing wind and the miracle of the languages brings together this great crowd of people. So chapter 1, the communication of the mission and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the command to wait, all of that in chapter 1. And now these Christians step out of the upper room. They had experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they begin to proclaim the good news of Jesus in all of the languages of the day. Every person that had gathered there in Jerusalem was able to hear the good news of Jesus Christ in a language that they understood, right? Verse 11, the wonders of God. And all the people were amazed, verse 12. And they asked, what does this mean? What is this all about? And we're going to pick this up next week. But verse 21, I don't want to just leave you there. I want to give you a little preview. Verse 21 says, this is what it means. Peter begins to preach, and he says this, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. And you also shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So what does all this mean? I mean, what's the point? I mean, this very dramatic scene. We got wind and fire and the Holy Spirit coming and resting. And we've got men speaking in tongues of the languages of the day, and everybody's amazed by that, and they're a little bit confused, and they say, what does this mean? And Peter begins to preach. We're going to look at this next week, but he says, all of this is about helping you understand that the forgiveness of sins is available for you. It's available for you, and you can test it. You can prove it because of this miracle that took place that nobody can explain. This had to be from God. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what began at Pentecost, this speaking in tongues, and the result is that 3,000 people were saved. And we get just a glimpse of what was going to happen in the coming months, in the coming years, you know, after the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the church was inaugurated. The church begins, and this resulting flood of ministry that changed and impacted the world, if I can use this analogy, this tidal wave begins to form, right? This wave of the ministry of the wonders of God and the Holy Spirit propelling the believers to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And they were going to go out, not just all the way. The tidal wave is going to crash through Jerusalem. And in its first set, it's going to be 3,000 people come to the Lord. But then in Acts 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, we got thousands and thousands of more people coming. And the tidal wave grows all across Jerusalem. And then it spreads out into Judea, into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it all happens, it all starts right here. Let me just give you some applications. For Christians that are here this morning, two of the greatest things that have ever happened to you in your life are described in Acts chapter 2. They inaugurated in Acts chapter 2. Number one, the church was formed. Number two, the Holy Spirit began to come to permanently indwell believers. The two of the greatest gifts that you have as a believer is the Church of Jesus Christ and the power, the indwelling, permanent power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is the reason, these two things are the reason, Christian, that we have the opportunity to say what Jesus offered to us. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. You want to know how a Christian can have life that's abundant and more abundant? It's not possible without the ministry of the church and without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Listen to me, life is complicated. Life is complicated. The Christian life has challenges. It is hard to live out your faith in the middle of a world that's so broken and there's so many distractions. There is no way that you are able to live out a Christian life that's described like Jesus says, this abundant life, if you did not have these two gifts, the Church of Jesus Christ that comes alongside us and helps us and encourages us and keeps us accountable, and the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to change. These gifts come to us. They're pictured for us in Acts chapter 2. You know, everybody that's here this morning fits into one of two categories. Actually, everybody in the whole world does, but for sure, everybody here in this room. The two categories are this. Some are Christians, and some are not Christians. And whether you're in one category or the other is not based on what church you go to. It's not based on how good you've been or whether you're good deeds in life are going to somehow outweigh your bad deeds in life. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible gives us a very clear indication about how to tell whether you're in one of these groups, in the group that are Christians or the group that's not a Christian. It's shown for us in several different passages, but Romans chapter 8 says it this way. This is how you tell. It says this: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." This is how you can tell whether you're a son or a daughter, whether you're a child of God. And it's this: are you led by the Spirit of God? Are you being led by the Spirit of God? That's how you know whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. And it goes on to define it a little bit more. It says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." This is how you know the Holy Spirit, if He's dwelling within you, because that's what happens by the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you become a believer. And if you're in the family of God, then the Holy Spirit is living inside you. There's no Christians out there that don't have the Holy Spirit living inside them. That's what we learn in Acts chapter 2. And that Holy Spirit is going to be doing a lot of things, but one of the things that you're going to know is this: He's going to be bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. So this morning, one of two things is likely happening, unless you're just tuned out. That might be happening too. But if you're tuned in, one of two things is happening. Either the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that I am a son of God. You know God's, the Holy Spirit's working in your life. He's convicting you of sin. He's changing your heart. He's giving you desires that are different than the desires you had before. All of these things are happening in your life, and you're going to know that. That's the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. The other thing that might be happening is that your spirit might be saying, "I don't know if I have that spirit within me. I don't know if I have the Holy Spirit within me." This is not you're a good person or a bad person. It's not anything like that. It's not whether you come to church or don't come to church. The question is this: is the Holy Spirit indwelling in your life? That's the mark. That's the mark of genuine Christians. And all of this started back on the day of Pentecost. That's why we're talking about all this. And on that day, some received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and everybody's amazed, and they say, "What does this mean?" Who knows? It might be exactly what you're feeling this morning. You walked in here, maybe you've been here before, maybe you've been coming for a long time, but you've been watching and you just sense that there's something different about these people. There's something different about this place. And you're asking that same question: what does this mean? What does this mean? And the chapter is going to go on to say that on that day, 3,000 people come to understand that Jesus Christ came to forgive sin. That's what it means. This morning, I just want to invite you, if your spirit is not bearing, if the Holy Spirit is not bearing witness with your spirit, then it may be that you need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, if you'll believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be rescued. You will be changed." I want to invite you this morning to respond to the Holy Spirit's call on your life to receive His forgiveness.